For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem. This is now the last week of his life. Okay. And they, as he's going up to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at a very high elevation. And so he's coming from Jericho and climbing 2,500 feet up to make it into Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Well, why are you untying my colt?' tell them the Lord has need of it." And so they go walking up, found it just where he said it would be. As they're untying the colt, the owner said, "Where are you going with my donkey?" He said, "The Lord has need of it." I've actually tried this a number of times, you know. "Why are you drinking my milk, man?" "The Lord has need of it." Doesn't work too well. They brought it out to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks in the road. This is recognizable. We know what this is. This is a victorious return, a parousia, coming of the victorious generals would do this, or emperors, governors, after they had won a battle or something, they would have this triumphal entry into the city. It's like a parade. Of course, they would do it riding on a magnificent, you know, steed covered in shining armor and all that kind of thing. Jesus is on this colt of a donkey. I don't know if you've ever read a donkey before. They're not that big. And a colt of a donkey would be even smaller. So his feet are like almost touching the ground here. Okay. And so it's kind of a paradoxical picture. All these people praising him like he's a returning king, and yet this is the king who's doesn't fit the normal human picture. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's a psalm. That's a messianic psalm, 118, which the rabbis taught was to be sung to the Messiah when he approached. They're treating Jesus as if he's the Messiah. Also, this passage in Zechariah, these are both Old Testament passages, so these were hundreds of years before Jesus. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so, this had been clearly predicted that the Messiah would come in this way. Of course, if for some reason Jesus wanted to make people think he was the Messiah, he would know this passage, and all he had to do is just hook up with a colt, get on it, and fake the whole thing. Not sure why you'd want to fake a role that ends in torture and death, but, you know, theoretically, it's possible, possible. Some of the prophecies about Jesus aren't that way, though. Well, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, and they're calling you the Messiah." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if these keep quiet, the stones would cry out." That's pretty different, really, when you think about what we've been reading. So how many times has he told someone, "Don't tell anyone that I healed you, don't tell anyone"? You know, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." He's like, "Don't tell anyone." He's really trying to keep it quiet. He's not that way this time. It's like he would always say, "My hour has not yet come." Well, his hour has come now. And he's like, "We can't hold this down. This is happening." So, great joy, celebration. People feel like this is the promised one. This is what we, generations, you know, hundreds of years of Jews have been waiting for our chosen one to come. As he approached this Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Isn't that? Well, that's unexpected, too. Jesus knew that all this adulation was superficial. He was never taken in by the fact. These guys expected a political takeover. They expected the Messiah to drive the Romans out and to put Israel back on top. That's not what Jesus had come to do. He knew very well that as soon as he disappointed their expectations, in a few days they would be crying out, "Crucify, crucify." Well, he said, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. The days are coming, will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. The siege of Jerusalem and its destruction," which happened about less than 40 years after this, in 70 AD. "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus expected them to recognize what was going on, not only because in Scripture, you can turn to your Old Testament, it not only says that a Messiah is coming, it also says when he's coming. And they had that material, so they were responsible to know it. According to Jewish historian Josephus, Flavius Josephus, he said that the Jews did know that this was the time range, it was somewhere in this time period that the Messiah was supposed to come because of prophecies found in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But they hadn't kept accurate chronology since then, so they only knew it was within, maybe 50 years. He thought it was fulfilled by Titus in 70 AD, so quite a ways off. Well, it comes up from in Josephus. Even the Roman historian Tacitus says that the Jewish ancient priests had predicted that this time men would arise from Israel, from Palestine, to rule the world. And he's obviously referring to the same prophecy that names the date for the coming of Messiah. I like it so much, I figured, let's go read it. Analyze it. I know that many of you here have probably never heard this before. This is in Daniel 9. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. And the setting for this, it was where Israel had been exiled out of their land into the land of Babylon as servants of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor. Daniel himself, one of the first, they drove them in three waves out of Israel and toward Babylon. Daniel in the first wave. He's a very old man now. He's just a boy when he was first taken there in 604 or so BC. And the way they count, or 605, so from 605 to 539, you're talking about 65 years. Okay, so he's probably a 70-some-year-old guy by now. And he's doing the math, and the way they counted, any part of a year was counted as a whole. It could be 65, 66, or 67 years. And he starts to realize, we're going to be going home pretty soon. I'll show you why he gets that. So he's praying to God for insight into when do we get to return to our ancestral lands, and God sends an angel with a vision. The angel says to Daniel in Daniel 9:24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And so as we analyze this list of things that they're supposed to do, finish transgression, atone for wickedness. That's bringing the Messiah. The Messiah was Jewish. That's part of their job. He atoned for sin in the world. To bring in everlasting righteousness. I don't think that's necessarily happened even still today. To seal up vision and prophecy. That's to finish writing the Bible, which was part of their task. And to anoint the most holy place, which would be the temple, which, as we read this, was lying in ruins, completely torn down and just a pile of rubble. But to the completion of all of these things we are reading here probably spans to the end of history as we know it. And for that, he's given them 70 sevens. What is a seven? Some of your versions might read 70 weeks, which I think is not a good translation. The word's literally sevens. We get Shabuah, is the word we get Shabbat from, Sabbath. It's a seventh day. But they had Sabbaths of days, they had Sabbaths of years also. And in this case, the sevens refer to seven-year periods, the so-called sabbatical year. The reason we know this is because earlier in the chapter, picking up the context, which is the first rule of interpretation, interpret in context, right? Daniel explains that I observed in the books, he's reading scrolls of the Bible, the scriptures, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It's Jeremiah 25:11. We have this book, of course. This whole land, he says, will be a desolation and a whore. This was before they got exiled. Jeremiah predicted it would happen in advance. And this land is going to be desolated and a whore, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That's the 70 years that he's referring to. And so he's doing the math, and he's thinking, you know, a couple of 3 years, it looks like we might be finishing this sentence of exile. And he also says, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside from not obeying your voice, so that the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath written in the law of Moses, servant of God. So he's also got Moses out. This is the book of Leviticus. In chapter 26, it gives the law of the sabbatical years. And it says every seventh year, you don't plant your crops. You let the ground lay fallow for a year. And God will provide for your needs. But you save up, and basically once every... Now today we look at this, and that's actually known to be a good agricultural practice to not overstress the ground that you're in. You can put in nitrogen fixing weeds in the off year hay and wind up with better soil as a result. Anyway, for them it was an act of faith to show that they trusted God to take care of them. And it was not a very popular law at all. In fact, in the whole history of the time from when the Jews arrived with Moses into the promised land until they were exiled out to Babylon, they hardly ever kept this law. And, of course, they didn't keep a lot of other laws either. This was not the only law that was being broken. Things had gotten so bad. They had the king of Israel practicing human sacrifice with two of his own kids. Savage. They were really, really just giving God the finger at this period of history. And it reached, and he had said in Leviticus, if you defy me, if you turn away from me, then I'm going to have you, your enemies will conquer you and they'll take you out of your land. You'll be exiled. That's exactly what happened. So Daniel's putting this all together. And this shows that he's reading passages about sabbatical years. And this is confirmed for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 also, which says Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile to Babylon the remnant of the Jews, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. There's your sabbatical year. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were complete. In fulfillment of the word spoken, the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. This all weaves together, okay? This passage could have been written by Daniel, because Chronicles was written around the time of Daniel. Obviously, whoever's writing this has reached the same conclusion Daniel has. And the reason God set the sentence for their exile at 70 years is because for 70 years you've ignored the sabbatical law. So that's 7 years times 70. That's 490 years that they have not followed this law. So God says, you owe me 70 Sabbath years, so I'll just enforce it and let this land rest while you're over here serving Babylon. So this is the setting. Now when Daniel comes and gets this vision, the angel comes back and he says, we're going to give you 70 more Sabbaths, 70 more sevens. And let's try this again. And he's going to explain to him that you get to go back to your land. So the context shows that sabbatical years are in view. And so he explains how it's going to work in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, sounds a little confusing, but just focus on the connecting words here. From this until that will be so long, X long. We could diagram it like this. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is lying in ruins right now. So sometime in the future, there's going to be a decree to rebuild it. Until the Messiah will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, i.e. 49 years and 434 years. We can add those together. The 7 years is probably the period spent rebuilding everything. And then the 62 would be the period from when it's all rebuilt until the coming of the Messiah. 483 years. Of course, their years, though, are not as long as ours. They didn't have the Gregorian calendar we do. People didn't realize. They didn't really know how long a year was at this period in history. So they just had 12 months of 30 days each. That left them a few days short every year. And so we should convert their years into our years, because we're going to be using our calendar, not theirs, to solve the problem. It's easy to do. Their years were 360 days. Ours are 365. So you take the number of years, you multiply it times 360, and you get 173,880 days. Then you just divide that by the true number of days, 365. It's really 365 and a quarter, but that would actually take us even closer to the date. This is close enough for now. Keeping it general. 476 years. That's how many of our years are predicted from this thing until the coming of the Messiah. 476 years. Okay, so we got our number here. From this to that will be 476 years. That's pretty simple. All we need to do now is figure out what this decree is to rebuild Jerusalem. If we could fix a date for that, then we would know exactly how this thing comes out. And it turns out that we have abundant records of this very decree. There are actually several decrees that were issued, a couple of them to Ezra, the high priest, but none of them say anything about rebuilding Jerusalem. It's only rebuilding the temple. So the first group went back to rebuild the temple. Later, another group went back under the Persian king Artaxerxes. And we read about this in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah had a job as the king's wine taster. And you know, ancient kings were always real paranoid about being poisoned, so they would have a wine taster there. You know, not a bad job. Hard to get life insurance for, but one day Nehemiah's looking kind of bummed out, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad?" And I said to the king, "Well, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed with fire? My homeland's destroyed." And so the king said to him, "Well, what do you want?" He says, "Well, if it please the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah, and also give me lumber." And he goes on, quite a list of things here. And the king granted my requests. Look, it's a decree. It's giving him letters. Let this man and his people go by, give them the wood they need and the other materials, and they're going to come back and rebuild their city. And it's dated in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is not an obscure figure, well known to history. We can go to, for instance, we know he started to reign in 465 BC. Here's Encyclopedia Britannica, standard source. Archaemenid king of Persia, reigned 465 to 425. Notice at the bottom there, it's kind of cut off. Toward the Jews, he pursued a tolerant policy and talks about how he let them go back and rebuild their city. This is the guy. This is accepted by all. There's really no argument about this. If you prefer, oh, there he is. If you prefer Wikipedia, same numbers. You know they're not going to make a mistake. So 465, and remember in the BC period, numbers go down instead of up, right? So the 20th year of Artaxerxes would be, let's take a negative 465 to stand for BC date. And we add 20 years to that, and we come out with 445. Now, we have to add another year because they're what they call regnal years, how they dated the reign of the king, started in the fall of every year. 445, his reigns began the 20th year in the fall, but Nisan is in the spring, so we actually have crossed over from 445 to 444 in the month of Nisan. And we have our date. That's it. Again, not argued. This is not controversial that it happened or when it happened, either one. So, so the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, 444, all we have to do now is do the math. We're going to take negative 444 and add 476 years to it, come out with a positive 32. The positive meaning is an AD date, not a BC date. And we're going to add another year here as well. The reason being that there's no zero year. Look at this. I can explain it this way. This is a number line like they used to teach us in grade school. Minus 3, minus 2, minus 1, 0, 1, 2, 3, and so on. A calendar on the top is like a number line, except notice it's the same in the BC years, but then on the AD years, it's different. That's because there is no spot for zero in a calendar. The day that BC ended, the next day was the first year AD. Or the next day was the first year AD. And therefore, you have to add another day if you're adding, or subtract another day if you're subtracting, across the AD-BC division. And so we come out with a very definite number, 33 AD. Well. That is the date of the incident that we're reading about. It's 33 AD. If you'd like to read a paper about this that's pretty good, April 3rd, 1833, Why We Believe We Can Know the Exact Date Jesus Died by Kostenberger and Justin Taylor, just Google that and it comes right up. That was a good essay. There's many others you can read. So this passage is accurately naming the year for the coming of the Messiah 500 years before it happened. You can't do that. You know, that's not a coincidence, okay? That you can't guess something like that. I remember as a young believer, I used to be racked with a lot of doubt. I was tended to be skeptical, very doubtful. And I was hurting my walk with God. I'd met Christ and everything, but then I would keep sliding into doubt. And so anyway, I went to a lecture one night with my brother, and we heard a guy teach this passage. And I was like, you know, drifting at first, but then when we got down to this, I was like, whoa, let me see that. And he had his Bible with him, and I was like, I'm going to have to study this. I've never seen anything like that before. This is knowledge of the future. This is omniscience. People don't have that. Only God would have that. Well, so one possibility, what if Christians pilfered this passage into Daniel after the fact? Or maybe even wrote the whole book of Daniel. How do we know when it was written? And wrote their Messiah in. There you go. There's an explanation right there. Actually, no, that's not an explanation. The book of Daniel I'm sure you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which predate Jesus by centuries. And we have seven different segments of the book of Daniel in those scrolls, and a commentary on Daniel as well. So going back to the 150 BC or earlier. Of course, in Jesus' day, they quote Daniel all the time in the New Testament as scripture. It's in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated in 180 BC. And it's in there as a scriptural book. So there can be no question that this is from long before the time of Jesus. Nobody could have predicted Jesus 150 or 200 years ahead any easier than they could 500 years ahead. It really doesn't change anything. People are not, there's really no debate about the date of this decree to go back. That's accepted, unless there are a couple of fringe crackpots that would call it into question. I mean, you saw yourself, check sources that you trust, and all of them say that, yeah, Artaxerxes, they give his years are well known. Herodotus, the Greek historian, talks about this. He was before the time of Christ. And that's just unassailable. Oh, I started thinking about it. I was like, wait a minute. How do we know that this stuff happened with Jesus in that year? What if they just, writing a decade or two after Christ, just like put his death in to fit it in there where Daniel says it should be? That's a good explanation right there. Yes. Possible. Possible? Impossible. Let me explain why. First of all, the New Testament authors never say that Jesus was killed on 33 AD. Okay, that's not them that say that. They do give us chronological notations, like that when Jesus began his ministry, it was in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That's a date we can fix. When he began his ministry, he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it. And the people say, we've been working on this temple, renovating this temple for 46 years. We know the date that they started working on it. So that correlates with the other date. Jesus was born when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Herod the Great was king in Israel. 4 BC, 5 BC. The BC thing is not accurate as far as when Jesus was born. But the point is, if the New Testament authors were trying to fake this, they would probably say, they would name the date for the death of Christ, but they never do. Rather, it is modern day scholars who go back and affix a date for it by triangulating the various chronological factors that are named. They didn't know the exact date. They hadn't kept accurate enough records like we have. We have better records by far than they do. We can correlate various historical events with eclipses to the very day without any question. And then that just makes the whole sequence fall out. That's how modern chronology is done. If you want to read a paper, just a short paper on the chronology of the life of Christ, how we fix that date. I took quite an interest in that one time, wrote that paper, which is on the Xenos website. You can just search chronology of Christ and it comes up first. And it goes through all the different factors to consider. 33 is the date. It's the correct date for the death of Christ. Oh, man. And to go a step further, even if there were no New Testament, even if it was never written, we would still know that this prophecy came true, based on extra-biblical evidence. For example, the Roman historian Tacitus in the Annals 1544, talking about Nero's persecution of Christians, he says they were a hated class for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. Okay, Tiberius is a Roman emperor. He died in 37 AD. So it was before that. And it was at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, it's Pontius Pilate. He held office from 26 AD to 36 AD. So it's right in that range, according to Tacitus. He's not getting this from the Bible. He's getting this, his job was a Roman record keeper in Rome, keeping the annals of their history. Boom. It's right there. You know, think about the, you know, the more, when I remember studying this, and I was just, the more I studied it, the more engrossed I was, like, this is amazing. Of course, it turns out there's a bunch of other prophecies just like this that are also amazing, but this was this one really blew my mind, just because of the complexity of it, you know, and the fact that you have to do the math and everything. I thought that made it more that it really was from God. The object of this prediction is the Messiah, which we believe, is Jesus Christ. Unless there's some other candidate of a highly influential spiritual leader, founder of the biggest religion in the world, that was also in 33 AD. I don't think so. Jesus is not a normal guy. Even the History Channel had a special, the most 10 most influential people in history. Jesus is number one. Yeah, you can see why that's true. And he just happened to be killed in 33 AD. Man, it's true. You realize this. I thought it would be interesting. This friend of mine named Debbie was an atheist. And as a student in college, she came out, someone got her to come out and hear a teaching on Daniel 9. She changed her mind there and then and became a believer in God and a follower of Jesus. Let's hear her tell her story.
I really did not believe. I believed that Jesus had probably existed. The reason that I didn't really believe or look for evidence is because I didn't believe it was there. You know, the message that I got from the churches that I had attended and from the religious services that I had seen were that the message seemed to be, it's a fairy tale, you know, which is kind of sad that that's what you, the impression that a church leaves you with. But I thought, well, it's a fairy tale and they're telling us to be good. And, you know, who needs it? It was very important for me to know what truth was. To me, if it wasn't true, then I don't want it to be part of my life. And so that, I remember thinking to myself, you know, I just want to know what the truth is. And at one point, and I think it was probably a month or two before I got invited to fellowship to hear the Daniel 9 teaching, I remember lying in my bed one night and saying, okay, I've stated that you don't exist, but God, if you are there, please show me. Please reveal yourself to me in a way that I know you really are real and true. It was not at all what I expected from a Bible study, but as he taught, the sources that he used seemed quite reliable. As he was doing the math in the prophecy, I was checking the figures. I knew at that point I would probably be a math major, and so I wanted to make sure there wasn't any funny business with the numbers, you know, because I did not want to be to have anyone pull anything over on me. I was very suspicious, you know, so I was checking the figures. But the sources seemed reliable. The figures added up. And I found myself astonished. I was astonished. Jesus was the Messiah. I saw that immediately. And I thought, you know, the religion that I have made fun of and that I have mocked is based on a person who really is the Son of God. The big issue in my life was truth. I wanted to know what the truth was. And so that to me was really, that prophecy gave me the evidence that I needed to look at the offer of eternal life through Christ. How could that come true if it weren't a real message, if it weren't the Word of God, how could that come true? And so for me, suddenly the Bible had an authority that I had never given it before. My first response was just a sense of joy and relief. You know, to live as an atheist is a very depressing life on it. Seeing that kind of evidence showed me that the gospel was what it said it was, that it
was good. I don't know what happened there. Yeah. I've actually met quite a number of people who found faith with God after hearing Daniel 9 presented. You know, we've seen Jesus make these claims. He clearly claimed to be the Messiah. He clearly claimed to be the Son of God. He clearly claimed to be the only way that people can get to God. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And those are bold claims. Those are extreme claims. So you would need some extreme backing for that. And there, and the backing is there. This system of verification set up by God in the Bible, spanning, you know, 1,500 years, 1,600 years of writing, they couldn't be working together. They never met each other. Nehemiah was not working with Daniel. What would they be working on? Working on what? Nehemiah gave his date. Those books are written independently, and even if we say, well, they were colluding together, it would be just as remarkable. They still would have no way to know what's going to happen 500 years from now. So it's absolutely unique that God set this up so that people could know this is not another so-called holy book. This is actually from God, okay? Nothing else like this. Absolutely nothing else like it. And it's not just put there for our curiosity to say, oh, that was interesting. It's put there because to take any barrier away, skepticism away from being willing to have a personal encounter with Christ. This then really becomes the question, especially if you're here tonight as just an explorer, you're neutral on this, you're not necessarily a believer. You know, you heard what Debbie did. She kind of said, God, if you're real, how about showing yourself to me? That? Because we can do that. God really wants a relationship with us. And he pays the bill, you know. Jesus already paid the bill at the cross. So it's free. And you can just call out to God and say, you know, this evidence was pretty compelling, but what additional evidence do you have for me? Because he will actually come and have an encounter with you in your life, to have the Spirit of God enter you and live with you. You'll notice that. It's pretty cool. For those of us that are believers, I think this passage is pretty useful as well. I feel like my faith has been built up, and I've seen many believers have their faith greatly strengthened as they have studied predictive prophecy like this and realize, yeah, this is not from man. This is from God. Anyway, it is also cool, Lord, that you wept over Jerusalem. Their unbelief was not something that left you untouched. That you are a God of compassion. We pray that we won't fail to recognize the time of our visitation like they did. And I do pray, God, for anyone struggling with this tonight, that they would just have the courage just to, in their own heart, just call out to you and say, God, I'm ready to hear more. And we thank you for each person tonight here that may have done that. In Jesus' name.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.